Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the seventh of seven messages given from the Lord to specific churches in Asia. Each message addressed the circumstances of the church to which it was directed. The Lord recognized their accomplishments, but he called them to repentance for their failures. In each of these messages, we have seen that there is a strong temptation for the local church to adopt the characteristics of the culture, the influences around them. In a couple of cases, the church resisted. We saw that in Smyrna and then in Philadelphia. But most of these churches succumbed to the pressures around them in one way or another. And as we look at these messages, they challenge us to evaluate our own spiritual condition. Perhaps no other message is more descriptive of the trend of the Western church today than the message to Laodicea. The ancient city of Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was situated on the Lycus River Valley along with two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. The great Roman road stretched inland from Ephesus and ran through the center of Laodicea. As a city, Laodicea had three primary sources of pride. The first one was wealth. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was an established banking center. In fact, the philosopher and statesman Cicero cashed huge bank drafts there. It's recorded in history. And Laodicea was extremely self-sufficient, contrasting with Philadelphia that we saw had, from the Lord's mouth, had little power from a natural standpoint. But Laodicea was just the opposite. It was extremely self-sufficient. After an earthquake in 60 AD had virtually devastated the whole surrounding and just destroyed Laodicea, Laodicea refused help from the government. They said, thank you very much. We'll take care of it ourselves. And the final state after they rebuilt was probably greater than before. So they had wealth. And then they had industry. Laodicea had a prosperous textile industry. They manufactured rich, luxurious garments of soft, glossy, black wool. And it was unique in that day. And it caused its textile industry to dominate the region. Thirdly, they had innovation. Laodicea had a well-known medical school. They believed in and utilized compound medicines for complex diseases. And it was known that a famous ophthalmologist practiced there, one who examined the eyes and treated the eyes. Laodicea either produced or distributed a special eye ointment called Phrygian powder. So all this was part of its innovation, particularly medical innovation. But the city had one major notable weakness, and that was its water. It had terrible water. Unlike Hierapolis and Colossae, the hot springs in Hierapolis, the temperatures range from 95 degrees to 212 degrees, and it was known for its healing properties. On the other side was Colossae. And Colossae was situated along the banks of the Lycus River. They had refreshing water from the mountains. Laodicea had neither of those. It did not have adequate and convenient water source. Its location was determined by the road system, not by natural resources. A 6-mile aqueduct brought water into the city from the south. They used an inverted siphon process to cross a valley in between. The inverted siphon process allowed it to come down to the valley and up on the other side into a water tower. But by the time it reached Laodicea, the water was tepid in temperature. It was lukewarm. Archaeologists also show there's a high level of calcification in the water, and it made the water almost undrinkable. Now, all this, the fact that it was bringing in its water through an aqueduct that was 6 miles away, made them incredibly vulnerable to military attack. Enemies could simply block the water source. So the Laodiceans learned to compromise or to buy off their enemies. William Ramsey, in his commentary, says this: Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There were no excesses or notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with a people who had learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others. They did not zealously stand for anything. They were basically non-confrontational. So to this, the Lord reveals himself in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The first thing he says, the Amen. I encourage you to think of the significance of Amen. In our culture, we've to a great extent lost the full implication of the word Amen. We know sometimes, most of us know that it means, so be it. And we use it at the end of prayers, kind of like the end. I finished now. We don't really often consider what Amen really means. And we use it to voice our approval or agreement of something we have heard. Not really thinking about the meaning of the word Amen, but we know, yeah, Amen. But the big biblical use of Amen is a little bit deeper than it. In Isaiah chapter 65 verse 16, God calls himself Elohe Amen, the God of Amen. Many translations say the God of truth, which Amen does have that sense. As a declaration, it emphasizes the truth and reliability of a statement. So Jesus in John 3:3 says, Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's often used as a response. Amen. It's used as a response. It implies more than just mental assent or agreement. It involves personal application of what is being declared. It's used in the spiritual acclamation of worship. Notice Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen is used as a personal affirmation and reception of a truth declared. And it is used as a submission to an acceptance of God's provision. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. What's he saying? God's promises find their fulfillment, their yes, in Christ. Through Christ, we receive them personally and apply them to our lives. We utter our amen for ourselves. As one commentary says, the amen of the community makes the divine yes valid for it. Christ declares himself to be the amen. He is the ultimate declaration of truth. And the declaration goes on to say he is the faithful and true witness. John 14:6. We've used this before in some other declarations of Jesus as we've talked about how he's portrayed himself to the churches. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All these things declare Jesus to be the faithful and true witness, the amen, the one who adequately represents the Father, because Jesus himself, the Son of God, is God himself and expressed the Father's nature to us as he walked this earth. He himself is the response to the divine yes in him. He validates God's promises to us. Through him, God's provision is made available. Let me read that verse again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And then Jesus goes on to declare that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now some may look at that and say, beginning. Oh, that means he's the first one to be created. There are some religious circles that believe that. That's not what it's saying at all. It's not first in sequence, as in the first created. Christ is first in preeminence. He is the source or origin of all creation. As John says in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul follows that very theme up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. So then, as we have looked at other messages to churches, at this point we would look at a commendation. But to Laodicea, there is none. There is no commendation. This is the only church that really has no recognition of something affirmative. But the Lord goes on to a rebuke. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is saying, you are lukewarm and complacent. I will spit you out of my mouth. C.S. Lewis, in an essay that he wrote, observed that for those who actually encountered Jesus face to face, that we see in the Gospels, he produced mainly three effects. Either hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. But mild approval appears to be exactly what the Laodiceans demonstrated. They weren't against him, nor do they seem to have been threatened by him. They were just complacent. Christ desired that they were either cold or hot. Now, in our modern vernacular, we look at that and say, well, okay, so the Lord would rather us either be all in for him or all against him, but he doesn't like the middle ground. That is not at all what the Lord had in mind when he said that I wish that you were either hot or cold. The idea of relating hot or cold to spiritual fervency was foreign to first century Christians. You see, both hot and cold were beneficial, but lukewarm was useless. Hot water from the nearby hot springs was therapeutic from Hierapolis. Cold water was refreshing. But the water piped in from the south was both lukewarm and bad tasting, and the hard minerals in the water could even cause vomiting. Their spiritual apathy and impotence was repugnant to the Lord. So the Lord declares that they are lukewarm, and that because they're lukewarm, he'll spit them out of his mouth. And then he says, you are totally unaware of your wretched spiritual condition. They thought that they were self-sufficient and in need of nothing. And they may have even seen their material wealth as a sign of God's blessing. In reality, they were spiritually poor, blind, and naked. In 1837, a guy by the name you'll recognize, Hans Christian Andersen, published a story called The Emperor's New Clothes. Once upon a time, there was a country that had an emperor who was fascinated with really fancy clothes. And he spent a lot of his time looking in the mirror and trying on different garments. And he spent lots of money, lavishly, buying all kinds of clothes like that. And really, at the sacrifice of all the things that were happening in the state. Well, one day, two men came to the capital of the country. And they posed as fashion designers, people who wove fabric and then created these fashions. And they said they would do that for the king. And the king believed them. And so he paid them money. He hired them to create clothes for him. So they set up their weaving. And they went into this room every day, and after a few days, the king came in, and he saw the loom, but really didn't notice anything on it. But as he was talking to them, they said, well, you know, we are creating a thread, a cloth that is so special that anyone who is dumb or stupid or ignorant can't see it, but everyone else can see it. Well, the emperor didn't see anything there, but he didn't want to be considered stupid. And so he just went along with it. Some of the emperor's cabinet came in and were faced with the same thing. But again, they didn't want to be thought of as foolish or stupid, so they went along with the whole thing as well. Finally, after several weeks, these two men came out with their creation. No one could see anything, but they declared it was his creation. And they went through the motions of helping this emperor put on the clothes. And as he did, he had this huge procession, this parade out in public. And he walked through the whole city parading off his new clothes that no one could see except those who were wise and smart. All those who were ignorant couldn't see it. And he was proud of his new clothes. And as he was parading through the whole crowd, everyone in the city, they didn't want to be considered stupid or foolish. So they went along with it too and were clapping for him and acknowledging these new clothes. But then a child from the crowd yelled out, "The emperor doesn't have any clothes!" And suddenly, the whole crowd realized it wasn't just them. He really didn't have any clothes. But as Anderson tells the story, when faced with the reality that he was walking through the streets naked and the truth was exposed, he stood up straight and more proud and continued walking, make-believing that he was wearing something real. To a great extent, that's exactly what the situation was in Laodicea. They believed that they were clothed. But the Lord says, no, you are naked. They believed that they were rich. He says, no, you don't have anything. You're poor. You're pitiable. And the Lord was rebuking them for that. So the Lord continues with an admonition. Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. They needed to realize that spiritual sufficiency comes from God. First of all, the Lord says, buy from me gold refined by fire, contrasting their own wealth, that they might become truly rich. Then the Lord says, buy from me white garments, contrasting the rich black wool that they were known for. The Lord says, buy from me these white garments to clothe your shame. And then the Lord says, buy from me eye salve, contrasting the eye medication they produced that they might see. In John chapter 9, there's a story of Jesus healing a blind man. And it's interesting because throughout the chapter, there's a strong contrast that John lays out as he records this event. Because here is a man that couldn't see, and Jesus healed his blindness, and suddenly he could see. But the Pharisees, because it was done on the Sabbath, immediately confronted this man. Who healed you? Well, I don't know his name, but he declared me to be healed, and I was healed. And the Pharisees had this huge problem. As the chapter unfolds, you see that what John is doing is showing a contrast between two things. Here is a man that was physically blind, and now he could see. But the Pharisees declared themselves to be able to see spiritually, to be able to understand the things of God, and yet they were totally blind. And at the end of the chapter, it's declared in no uncertain terms. That's exactly how Jesus confronted them. He says, because you say that you see, you are with guilt. You are guilty because you say you see these things, but in reality, you're blind. You're unable to see it. You're unable to understand that I am the one whom God has sent to declare the only way to God. And the Lord was saying to the Laodiceans, you need to buy from me eye salve that you can truly see. And then he says, be zealous. Shake the complacency. Be eager to get right with God and be all in for Christ. And then he says, repent. Repentance is a recognition of the failure and a desire to change, and then a turning around from a direction away from God toward him, a direction away from the Lord. We turn and face him. Regardless of what we've done, where we are, the Lord is always open to receive us and come back to him. And then notice an appeal. Revelation chapter 3, first part of verse 19. The Lord says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And then in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So often, as I was growing up at least, this verse was one that you would memorize and use for evangelistic purposes. And it does satisfy the sense, in one way, of the passage. The Lord desires relationship. But in reality, it's not written for evangelistic purposes. It's really written to a church that had departed from a real relationship with Christ. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hear my voice, recognize who I am, and open the door to me, and I'll come in, and I will sit down at table with you. The church had drifted away from Christ. They were floating in their apathy and compromise. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't discard them or give up on them. He moves toward them. He moves toward them. He offers correction. First of all, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And then he makes himself available for relationship. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus takes the initiative. It's his desire for relationship. It's interesting to note that Middle Easterners recognize friends who come to their door by their voice. They don't have a peephole to look out their door and see who's standing there. They recognize them by their voice. And the eating refers to the main meal of the day, which in Oriental fashion was a significant occasion for having intimate fellowship with the closest of friends. There was among the Middle East, and I believe to some degree it's still practiced today, something that's called the covenant of salt. And what that means is when you sit down at table with somebody, you are entering into a certain relational covenant with that individual. It is a relational event. You are communing with them. And that is what the Lord is offering. But it's up to us to respond. We need to recognize his voice. We need to open up and let him in. Because he's not going to break down the door. He's not opening the door by himself. He is standing at the door. He's reaching out, wanting relationship. But we need to open the door to him. The result, if we do, is intimate fellowship with him. And then he follows up with a promise in verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The idea of throne, that image of throne, is a dominant theme, especially throughout Revelation. The word is used some 43 times in the book of Revelation. And there is a progression of throne theology, if you will, throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, Yahweh alone sits on the throne of majesty and judgment. And then we see in the Gospels, as Jesus breaks in on the scene as God himself in the flesh, he sits on God's throne of glory. He is declared to sit in judgment. But then finally, as the New Testament unfolds, and even in the same context as in some cases as Jesus is declaring him to sit on the throne, he also declares that faithful saints reign with Christ and are seated with him on his throne. And that is what the Lord is declaring right here. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What is he saying? They will reign with me. They will participate with me in my kingdom. They won't be cut loose to make, you know, arbitrary decisions. But in me, the Lord is saying, they will reign with me and sit on my throne. And then finally, we see that call to listen and obey in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, each of these messages were to specific churches facing real situations, real circumstances. And Jesus was addressing them, but he also ends each message with the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that applies to us. As I said last week, as I used that phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it. We look at each one of these and the rebukes, the shortcomings that are found in these churches, how do they apply to us? Where are we failing in our walk with Christ? And where do we need to confront sin in our lives? Shortcomings that are interrupting our relationship and the walk that we should have with Christ. We need to recognize those. Apply these messages to our lives. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The message to Laodicea is one of divine dependency versus self-sufficiency. Are we self-satisfied and complacent toward the real issues of faith in Christ and discipleship? Are we claiming to be spiritually self-sufficient, or do we fully realize that our sufficiency can only be found in Christ? God desires to restore the freshness of our relationship with him. And it's a constant effort. It's a constant surrendering to Christ and calling out to him and praying that God will revitalize us. As Paul says in Ephesians, we need to continually be filled with the Spirit to walk in dynamic relationship with him. He wants to be our sufficiency. Spiritual riches of his kingdom are what we should strive for. He is our sufficiency to provide his robe of righteousness and forgiveness. And he is our sufficiency to open eyes to see his truth. Each of those three things, spiritual riches of his kingdom, his robe of righteousness and forgiveness, open eyes to see his truth. Those are the areas that the Lord was addressing in Laodicea. We need to turn to the Lord for what only he can provide. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 55. And I'll just read the first three verses. Notice, I'll say it this way, the heart of the Lord in this. Beginning with verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I'm convinced that God is calling his church today to repentance and revival. You look across the Christian landscape and there is so much departure from the truth and departure from a vital, dynamic relationship with Christ. He's calling his church to repentance and revival. He is calling us out of complacency into a passionate commitment to him. And I believe that all too often we've been satisfied with, as it were, holding down the fort and maintaining the status quo when God wants us to press into him and expect him to move in power and revival. Some years ago, Jim Cimbala wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And in that book, he says this, and I think this is such a good statement. God will manifest himself in direct proportion to our passion for him. The principle he laid down long ago is still true. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Oh God, split the heavens and come down. Manifest yourself somehow. Do what only you can do. I don't know where you are this morning. I would venture to say that everyone here, including myself, is not where they could be in Christ. I'd like to say many of us are not what we used to be, but we're not where God wants us to be. And as we consider these messages and what the Lord has said to all seven of these churches, I think it's appropriate and necessary even for us to consider what is being said. What does God want to say to me, to us? And then surrender to him. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, all this is foreign. You haven't even entered in yet, but the Lord is there. He gave himself on a cross many years ago, rose again and ascended to the Father. And he stretches out his hands saying, come to me. You're going through life. You're striving after so many things. But the real important thing is me. Put me first. If you put me first, everything else will begin to fall in line. Jesus said himself, seek first his kingdom and the rest will be added. I pray that you would make that step this morning. I pray that all of us would consider these messages and do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word and pierce our hearts with it. Help us to recognize your truth and apply it. Help us not to fight you, but to recognize that if we stand in our own sufficiency, we're really naked and blind and poor. But if we seek the things that you have, that you're willing to give without cost, except our willingness to receive it and our surrender to you. If we're willing to receive that, then you provide us spiritual riches, clothing, your righteousness, eyes to see your truth. And you stand at the door waiting for us to open and to allow you to come in, to sit down with us, to commune with us, to fellowship with us, as we break bread together. Lord, I thank you for what you have declared to us, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.